For the last few weeks, we have been learning about what the Bible means when it says, "For He Himself is our peace." The He in this verse is Jesus. We want peace. We need peace. And yet so often in our lives, in our relationships, and in this world, we lack peace. The root cause of our estrangement from God is sin. Those who are separated from God cannot experience peace. Sin causes separation on multiple levels. Sin ruptured the relationship between God and man, but it also wrecked the relationship between man and man. So, when relationships are messed up, how does Jesus bring peace between people? Jesus unites people by first uniting both parties to himself. So if you have a relationship that's messed up, and if both parties are not united with Jesus, what does that tell you? You should be praying for yourself and for anyone else, that each party would be surrendered and obedient and united with Christ. Last week we read Ephesians 2:14. Let's review this verse and add verse 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. Thus far, we've discovered God's answers in Scripture to six questions about peace. If you want to hear those answers, go back and listen to the first two parts of this message on the church website. This morning, let's discover God's answer to two more questions. That brings us to number 7. How did Jesus deal with hatred to bring peace? First part of verse 15 says that Jesus became our peace by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. The basis of the dividing wall of hostility is enmity, which is another word for hate. To break down this wall, Jesus had to deal with our hatred. Jesus came to abolish enmity, to destroy the works of the devil, including our hatred and malice and strife. He achieved this victory through his death on the cross. Hatred and conflict haunt humanity. Think about it. Jews versus Gentiles, men versus women, wives versus husbands, children versus parents, blacks versus whites, labor versus management, Iraqis versus Kurds, North Koreans versus South Koreans, on and on and on it goes. Human nature has always excelled at building barriers of hatred to alienate others. Now, while the context of this passage is Jews versus Gentiles, Jews are not the only ones who've built barriers to shut out other people. A Dutch proverb says this: unknown makes unloved. History has verified this saying. The ancient Greeks deemed their own language to be the mother tongue of the Greek gods, thereby declaring that all other people other than themselves were barbarians. Plato said that all non-Greeks are enemies by nature. Ancient Britons hated Romans with such intensity that they vacated their most defensible fighting position and they marched out into the waters of the English Channel in order to stop the advancing Roman armies so they would not defile their native soil by touching it with their feet. How's that for hatred? Throughout the years, we have continued to have problems with pompous pride. Even Rudyard Kipling, the famous composer of many beautiful poems and writings, coined a horrible phrase saying, "Non-Britons are lesser breeds without law." It pains me to even mention such ugly attitudes, but if we fail to deal with such attitudes, and if we refuse to expose such sin, we become guilty of a conspiracy of silence. The church must condemn hatred. Hatred is the very thing which crucified our Lord. In Jesus' death, we see the depth to which human hatred can plummet. A measure of the ugliness of hate is revealed in the classic story of Romeo and Juliet. In Romeo and Juliet, the Capulets and the Montagues gazed upon the lifeless remains of their dead children. Seeing what their hatred had wrought, the fathers joined hands and vowed to make golden statues of their two children. Like that's really going to help. Juliet's father lamented, "Here lie the poor sacrifices of our enmity." William Shakespeare knew that hatred needed to be exposed for the ugly monster that it is. And yet, Shakespeare made a statement with which I disagree. Shakespeare said, "Never was there a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo." Sounds pretty, but not true. There actually is a story of far greater woe than Juliet. How about Romeo and her Julio? Okay. Poor Juliet and her Romeo. In their suffering, Romeo and Juliet exposed the hatred of just two families. But Jesus suffered in his flesh to expose the hatred of all mankind throughout all history. And Jesus not only exposed it, he absorbed it. Having come to the earth in the same flesh that is common to us today, Jesus absorbed into his flesh the same hatred that is common to us today. All hatred visited Calvary that day. Can you even imagine? We were all there. I was there. You were there. For the hatred within each of us necessitated Jesus' death. So, through his death on the cross, Jesus accomplished the task for which he came. He absorbed our hatred into his own flesh. And when he died, he won, and hatred lost. Satan, the father of hate, the architect and builder of dividing walls of hostility, had to be fought. Only one soldier could successfully engage him. Satan attacked the soldier of our salvation. Jesus endured this attack. He bore the assault, and he absorbed in his flesh all of the hatred and wrath which earth and hell could muster. Jesus, our champion, won the war. When Jesus died, the power of hatred also died. Not that hatred doesn't still exist. As long as sinful natures exist, hatred will exist as well. But the power of hatred died when Jesus died. This hatred could have no effect on the resurrected Christ. Thus, when we are one with him, hatred in us must also die. For hatred cannot live in the presence of Christ. Surest way to know that you're not right with God is if you have no peace in your heart because there is unchecked hatred in your heart for another person. It will eat you alive. His presence burns away hate, for Christ abolished and absorbed hatred in his own flesh. Now let me ask you a question. At home, at school, and at work, would you like to stop hatred? Would you like to be a part of the solution rather than part of the problem? If so, next time your heart is wounded, are you ready for this? Don't lash out. Instead, follow the example of Jesus. Absorb the pain. Hold on to it just long enough to run to Jesus for comfort and healing. Then, and only then, release your pain to him. Why? Because Jesus knows how it feels to bear the brunt of hatred. And he will heal your heart. For hatred to survive, listen, for hatred to survive, it must be unleashed. To stop anger and hatred, someone must absorb the pain. Someone must accept the excruciating task of stopping the cycle of anger and hatred. Jesus is that someone. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. But Jesus already has handled it. So give your pain to him. Through Jesus, his followers can experience victory over the spewing of anger and hatred. But the first thing is, you have to admit that it exists in your own heart. And you have to be willing to release it to Jesus. Not spew it upon people, even if you think they deserve it. Well, so do we. Do we not? And yet Jesus absorbed our hatred. Another question, number 8. How did Jesus deal with the law to bring peace? The second part of verse 15 says that Jesus became our peace by abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. To break down the dividing wall of hostility, Jesus abolished hatred by exposing it, by absorbing it, and as we see here, by removing laws and ordinances, which in part created a dividing wall of hostility. The word ordinances points to Jewish ceremonial laws. Jesus' death did away with the outward things which were given by God to keep Israel distinct. Notice that Jesus only abolished ceremonial laws, not moral laws. And as we shall see, there's a difference. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. Now, does that confuse you? So, did he or did he not come to abolish the law? A word of explanation. In the Bible, there are three types of laws. First, there were civil laws. These were political laws that governed Israel as a nation. Israel was originally a theocracy with God as the only legislator. These laws included rules for waging war, restrictions for land usage, specific penalties for lawbreaking, etc. Eventually, civil laws were abolished. Why? When Rome destroyed the nation of Israel in AD 70, their theocracy died. Along with it, civil laws also died. Then, there were ceremonial laws, sometimes called the Mosaic Law. These types of laws included regulations for religious festivals, and in particular, instructions for sacrifices. In my quiet times, I've been reading in the book of Numbers. There's lots of that stuff in the book of Numbers. These sacrifices involve shedding the blood of goats and rams as a covering for sin. But the effects of these sacrifices was only temporary. Animal sacrifices could never remove sins. They could only cover them up. And that just for a little while. Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Ceremonial laws also expired. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed once for all, came and died and rose again. Question. Who needs the blood of goats when you can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus? Hebrews chapter 10 explains. And what God wants for us, what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands before the altar day after day, offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. But Jesus, our high priest, offered himself to God as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. For by that one offering, he perfected all those whom he is making holy. Therefore, we are cleansed and saved and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Do you realize if not for the blood of Jesus, we'd still be bringing goats to church every Sunday? Thank God for the blood of Jesus. It'd change our worship, wouldn't it? I mean, for real. But because of the blood of Jesus, ceremonial laws are gone forever. Then third, there are moral laws. The moral law is the embodiment of the Ten Commandments, but it includes all of God's laws regarding our morality. If it's morality and it's in Scripture, it's a moral law. So that deals with sexual sins, homosexuality, everything that deals with morality. These laws represent God's eternal moral character. Neither God nor his character ever change. Not then, not now, never. Would it not be goofy to suggest that thousands of years ago, God was opposed to stealing. But today, God is just fine with stealing. That would be goofy. And would it not be ridiculous to think that adultery offended God way back then, but today, God is happy to bless sexual sin? Why, that's insane. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, the moral laws of God are, in fact, still binding today for all people, under all circumstances, for all time. And the moral laws of God are written on every human heart. You don't have to teach somebody that killing is wrong. They know it inside. Why? Because God already wrote it on their heart. Moral laws are universal. Let me say it one more time. They are still binding upon us today. In fact, Jesus actually intensified the standards of the moral demands upon us. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What did he do? Jesus upped the ante. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What did he do? He upped the ante. So in his death, Jesus did away with Jewish ceremonial laws. These ceremonies, dealing with circumcision, feasts, sacrifices, abstaining from certain types of food, etc., were ordinances given by God to help the Jews remain intact, a people set apart for God. Unfortunately, the Jews abused these laws, using them for their own selfish benefit. God meant for the Jews to be distinctive, but not haughty. And yet, the Jews turned their ordinances into badges of honor, which in turn were used to help them justify their hatred and disgust toward all non-Jews. So, the Jewish people took the gift of God and they turned it into an excuse for hatred. In many ways, with many people, this same type of thing still happens today. How about some examples? God gives someone a sharp intellect, but the recipient looks down on others as dumb. That is an abuse of the gift of God. God gives material possessions, but the recipient looks down on others as pathetic and poor. That is an abuse of the gift of God. A blessing is bestowed, but instead of humbly kneeling before God and thanking Him in gratitude, we gloat over others who we think have less than us. Or, are you listening? Or, we look at the blessings that God gives to others and we get jealous of others, refusing to be grateful for what God has already given us. In both situations, we allow a dividing wall of hostility to develop between ourselves and others. Gifts can lead to bitterness and scorn. What God intended as a blessing becomes a poison. What a shame. Jesus condemned the abuses of these Old Testament ordinances. once the Messiah came and became the once-for-all sacrifice, ceremonial laws were thrown away because these laws solidified the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, barriers which God Himself removed. Now, in nullifying these ceremonial laws, Jesus demonstrated that He wants hateful divisions to end. These hatred barriers have no place in the Christian life. So let me just ask, Christian brothers and sisters, with whom are you at odds? With whom are you at odds? What relationship or relationships in your life do not honor Christ? As much as it depends upon you, take the initiative to make it right. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You say, but Pastor, I'm not responsible for someone else. No, you cannot make someone else respond in any certain way, but you are responsible before God for you. But Pastor, they started it. Doesn't matter. If God has convicted your heart that a relationship is wrong, you are the one who is being called by God to initiate reconciliation and restoration. But Pastor, you don't know what they've done. It doesn't matter. If God has spoken to your heart, as much as it depends on you, make it right. At a minimum, you need to make the effort. Where Christ is King, divisions die. The reality is this. Hatred will be with us until Jesus comes again. Now, some might use this fact as an excuse to overlook personal issues of conflict and attempt. Well, hate's just going to be around. That's just going to be, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Stop making excuses. Those who are wise believe that because hatred is with us to the end, we must fight it to the end. I concur. Fighting hatred is very difficult, but it's one battle for which we must never surrender, whatever the cost. The price we pay for yielding to Satan on this issue is much too great a risk. If we lay down, if we give up, if we give in, families will be destroyed. Marriages will be wrecked. Churches will die. That's how high the stakes are of ignoring hatred. We can never surrender. We can never give up, whatever the cost. Pay the cost. Enlist God's help. And as much as it depends on you, make things right. A terrible tragedy of the 20th century was Mahatma Gandhi's distasteful experience with Christianity. Do you know that Gandhi researched the Christian faith? He did. He read biblical teachings from Jesus, and he loved them. Favorably impressed, this young man of India decided to learn more. So one Sunday morning, young Gandhi went to a Christian church. Climbing a long stairway to the auditorium, he was rudely stopped by men who told him, "You cannot enter." Gandhi was of the wrong race. This man, who had an impact on millions of lives in the largest nation in the world, remained to his death a lover of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But Gandhi left behind this haunting message: I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians. Oh, that hurts my heart, and how it must grieve the heart of God. So again I say, to the degree that it depends on you, promote love and acceptance of others. Love or sin? No. Take what God says is sin and in the name of tolerance pretend it's okay? No. But within the parameters of Scripture, advocate the love of Christ in all relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. Tear down the dividing walls of hostility. It is these things for which Jesus died. Therefore, let the church of the living God act like the living God of the church. That is our call from Christ. Let's pray.